Bless you. Well, good evening. It's good to have all of you back. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. But it's good to be back. Nice, warm, dry room. It's good to be here. We're starting the book of Nahum tonight. So you go to where we were in Micah. Keep going one more. We're in the book of Nahum. Just a couple of things to announce, to remind everybody about. If you're able to join us this Saturday, we're having, we have two things happening. One, starting at 9 o'clock, we're doing cookie and soup jar filling for the school. Basically, we get mason jars, we fill it with dry ingredients, and then those will be sold here in the church starting on Sunday as a fundraiser for the school. And we do this every year, and it does raise hundreds of dollars for the school, which is great because we commit in our school that we won't turn people away because of money. And we've been able to maintain that commitment. We have had people come through severely discounted tuition, sometimes completely free, because they can't afford it, and yet they want their children to have a Bible-based upbringing. So we want to partner with them in that. That's our heart. Ministry is not about the money for us. It certainly does help grease the rails sometimes, but it really is about the people. So we do these things to try to raise money to support the schools so that we can buy glue and paper and Kleenex and all that other stuff, so that if there's a family that comes through and they can't pay, we have a scholarship for that. So that's what all of this is going to go to. If you're able to come out, again, that starts at 9 o'clock, and that goes through usually about 12, 1 o'clock, 2, something like that. Starting at 10 o'clock, from 10 to 12, at the same time, we're going to be decorating the church as well. So we put up Christmas trees and lights and that kind of thing. We usually have snacks and coffee and all kinds of stuff for everybody. But that's what's happening this Saturday. If you can come out, that'd be great. If you can only come out for half an hour, that's fine. Any help we can get will certainly be appreciated. But again, that's this coming week. We do have as our book of the month this month in the bookstore. Every December we do the same thing. We don't have a new title, but rather we take our Bibles and we discount those. So they're 10% off any Bible in the entire store. And understand that might not sound like a lot, but already the Bibles are priced at basically what they are, buying them wholesale from the publisher. So we take it 10% lower than that. And it's just a great time to pick up a Bible. You can get sometimes $50 Bibles for like $20. And that's the kind of discount that we're able to offer because we don't operate for profit in the bookstore. It really is a ministry to get resources to people. We have the buying power with these publishers because of the way we've set up our accounts that we're able to get Bibles at lower prices. And then since we're not in it for profit, we own the building, we own the room, the volunteers help run it. It's just a wonderful ministry. So we're not in it to make money. We can just sell it for what we bought it for. So that's what we do. And then at Christmas time, of course, we take the Bibles down a little bit more. So if you're looking for a study Bible, looking for a gift Bible to hand somebody, there's a lot of options in there. So I do want to encourage you, this is the time of year to do that. We also have, and they just went out today, so you'll be the first group to hear about it, Christmas cards. If you're interested in picking up a Christmas card for somebody for the season, we do have a selection of those as well. So the greeting cards are there, the Bibles are there, a lot of stuff happening in the bookstore, a lot of stuff happening in the church. December is one of the busiest months. The other month that is like this is the month of Easter, whatever month that lands in, whether it's March or April or wherever it is, but specifically that week of Easter is just crazy busy. And of course, almost all December is busy as well. For us, that also means that Wednesday night schedule does change a little bit as we get to Christmas. So here's kind of what we do. And this year, understand, Christmas falls on a Wednesday, so that's going to affect us a little bit. We'll be here tonight. We will be here next week. But the 18th, the 25th, and I believe it's then the 1st, we will not obviously be here. Now, the 25th and the 1st are obvious. It's Christmas and New Year's. The week before that is because we always have the week before Christmas Eve given up the room and the space to the youth group because they've got to practice the pageant that they do on Christmas Eve. So they're not going to have another Wednesday after that. So for us, that means the 18th, the 25th, and the 1st will be on vacation from Wednesday night. We will come back, I guess it's the 7th of January, something like that, that Wednesday, that technically that second Wednesday of January, and we'll continue in our study. So that's the plan. Hopefully, we can get through all of the book of Nahum tonight. If not, we'll finish it up next week. But hopefully, by the time we go on our break, we will certainly be done with it. And hopefully, not in another book. I'd like to kind of have a clean break if we can. But all of that to say, there's a lot happening. Please do pray about that. Pray for us. Pray for all those things that they would go well. All the volunteers. There's so many people. They're working with the kids tonight. They're doing rehearsals tonight so that they're ready for Christmas Eve. Also, if you're interested in getting our monthly newsletter, the very first one is going to go out this Friday. So if you're interested in signing up for that, you can go to the website, soth.church. And there's a button there on the home screen. You can just register right there to receive the email newsletter. You can also do it at the kiosk over here. One other way you can do it is through the contact cards. We have those out there in the foyer on the stand. You just fill it out, say, I want to get the weekly newsletter, and give us your email, and we'll add you to the list. But we're just going to do it the way you could do it, which is either through the kiosk or the website. So you sign up for it there. You'll get this. It'll come out every week on Friday. Some of the stuff is going to change monthly. Some of it's going to change weekly, but we're going to send it out every single Friday afternoon. So that's the plan that's happening this week. So please also pray for that, that it goes well and we don't accidentally send all these to some foreign nation or all of them, you know, go to one person's inbox or something. You never know what's going to happen with technology. But the plan as of now, and it looks like it should work just fine, is Friday afternoon, all of these are going to go out. So all of that is out of the way. Now we can get into our study. The reason we're here, it's the book of Nahum. We're in the first chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the evening, and Lord, we thank you for the chance to just pause and to gather here as you give us each week the chance to just put on hold the demands of the day and the demands of the week and the job and the bills and the phone calls and the letters and the mail and the neighbors and all the other things that pull at us for time and attention. And so right now, Lord, we just pray that you would give us the gift of presence as we gather here in your presence and in fellowship with one another, that you'd open our minds and our ears and our hearts to receive the truth that you have for us here in your word. I pray that as we read this, Lord, that we would be built up. Would you pour out your spirit on us tonight, Lord? Help us to understand these things. Illuminate our mind as we gather to study the truth that you have given us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in a pretty long series, but kind of broken up in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And truthfully, most of the prophets of the Old Testament, most of the books of prophecy are minor prophets. There's 12 of them, and there's a handful of major prophets. You have Isaiah, you have Jeremiah, you have people like Daniel, but then you've got 12 that we consider minor prophets. And they're not minor because they're less important. They're minor because their ministry didn't last as long, or maybe it was very focused for just a couple of people or a particular city, or it was for a particular issue that they had to go speak about. But minor for that very reason. Sometimes the ministry lasted a couple days. It could be it lasted their whole life, but again, very narrowly focused, laser beam focused on something. But we've designated them the minor prophets, which kind of begs the question, well, if they're so important, why are they minor? Well, as I just said, the length of the book, the length of the ministry, that kind of thing. But it is interesting that we call them minor. Because in our modern day way of thinking, we would think minor is not as important as major. You know, you might hear those words, you think baseball. You go, well, if you're in the minor leagues, your goal is to get into the major leagues, and then you'll really be making it. And while you're in the minor leagues, you're kind of an extra. You're one of those that you're there, but nobody really pays much attention to. Then you make the major leagues, and boy, your career is set. That's how we tend to evaluate things. The bigger, the better. The more extravagant, the better. The more complex, the better. The more people, the better. The more money, the better. The bigger the building, the better. The longer run ministry or event or effort or whatever it is, the better. The longer the career, the more impressive the title or whatever it might be, bigger is usually considered to be better. I think it's interesting that for us, by a very worldly perspective, that's how we tend to gauge things. But In the Bible, not so much. In fact, if you looked at Jesus' ministry from day one up until the cross, what you find is one of his very first acts of ministry, if you consider or don't consider, I should say, him turning water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. That was really the first miracle. But his first act of public ministry was feeding the 15,000 people on the hillside. There were 5,000 men plus women plus children. He gave them all fish and bread. Remember the boys' lunch, or just a few fish and bread. He multiplied it. There was so much. There were 12 baskets of leftovers. So we see that ministry of Jesus, 15,000 people. 3 years later, when he's on the cross, there's one single person standing with his mother. I think if we were to look at any ministry today, any church that lost on average 15,000 people over 3 years, 5,000 people a year, we would probably say there's something bad going on in that church. They're bleeding people. They're shrinking, because that's how we look at things. But in fact, you find that as Jesus' ministry moved closer to the cross, it became more effective, more potent, more direct, and eventually the culmination of his ministry, going to the cross, became the thing that we remember the most. And so we would look at his ministry today and we would say, you know, it's not going so well, Jesus. I mean, you had all these people. And you're running them all off. I think maybe we ought to evaluate your marketing skills. Or maybe we should change the message a little bit. Or maybe we ought to bring in some kind of a gimmick. Or, you know, Jesus is a great message. But boy, if you had a rock band behind you, you would get everybody in the whole area. But you have a church that's losing 5,000 people a year. And we might look at that today and we would say there's something horribly wrong going on in that ministry. I think it's just an interesting dynamic how the Bible tends to define success and how the world defines success. All that to say, we see it in the prophets as well. By nature, we call them minor, but it really does sound like they're less than. I mean, that's the way I hear that word anyway. Minor is less than the major prophets. But in fact, their ministry is much more common than the major prophets, because there's more minor prophets than there are major ones. Not only that, but the message that they give to these cities and these people, it's not a minor message. It comes from the Lord, and it comes with a lot of weight, and God usually acts on these prophets and their message. So there's a lot going on. They're called minor, but they are not less important, not in the least. In fact, it's more common in the Old Testament to be a minor prophet. Did you know it's also more common as a church to be a small church? All the attention goes to the big churches, you know, the 5,000 person churches, the 10,000 churches, the 15,000 churches, the ones that fill stadiums and arenas. But they are the exception to the rule. It is the standard for churches in America right now. The most average number of attendees to a single church right now hovers at right about 75. So when you consider that that's normal and these other ones are not normal, and you look at the Bible and you realize that the minor prophets were way more normal than the major prophets, you realize that God seems to have a heart for using small ministries and using people in very specific ways. There's nothing wrong with a big church, but there's definitely nothing wrong with a small church. And there's nothing wrong with a minor prophet. And in this case, it's a man named Nahum. It is an interesting name. It says in verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Much like all of the others, that's all we know about this prophet. In fact, he's not really mentioned anywhere else. We don't have a family genealogy. We don't know his father. We don't know what he did for a living. We do know the name of, or his name has a meaning, and that is to be one of compassion, or to be one of grace, or the one of comfort. Kind of ironic if you think about it, because his entire message is going to be one of judgment, and it's going to be one of God's vengeance upon the city of Nineveh. And yes, it is Nineveh, the same city that Jonah went and preached to and warned them. He said, 40 days, Nineveh, and you're going to be destroyed. 40 days and it's over. 40 days and you're going to be fried. And then you remember how that went. The whole city repented And Jonah was irritated because he told God, look, I knew you were a God of forgiveness and mercy and compassion, and I knew this would happen. I knew you would relent. So he didn't want to give the message because he thought they deserved it. The Ninevites were a terrible people, and that can't be emphasized enough. They were the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria was involved in horrible, horrible things. I kind of mentioned it before, but they were involved particularly in infant sacrifice. And so when you look at the city and you think, well, the whole city is going to be judged and the whole nation is going to be judged, just understand the depths of debauchery that were going on in this country. And all of a sudden you realize that really there's no mercy warranted here, that God is giving them everything they have earned. But it's kind of fascinating because Jonah would have loved to have preached the message that Nahum gets to preach. Jonah would have loved to have walked into Nineveh as Nahum is going to and say, you're going to get it. Not warning you're going to get it, but it's going to happen. In fact, later on, he says in verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Time is up for Nineveh. They repented under Jonah's ministry. But then what happened was they went right back into their old habits. They went back into infant sacrifice. They went back into worshiping idols and pagan worship and all kinds of sexual immorality. And so God did relent for a period, but now we're just a few years later, maybe a generation or two later, and they're right back to their old ways. And God said, look, I gave them a chance. Now time is up. And he's going to judge them very harshly. This is a message that Nahum is given, ironically, because his name means compassion. He didn't want to preach this message. He would love to preach the message that Jonah was given. God will give you a second chance, Nineveh. Just repent right now. That was what Jonah got to say. Jonah would have loved to have preached this message. You're toast. You're gonna get it. I think that's why Jonah didn't get to preach that message. Because I don't know about you, but there is something about my fallen nature that loves it in the movies when the bad guy dies. I just love it when Arnold Schwarzenegger bursts through the door with like a minigun under each arm and just blows everyone to smithereens. You're like, yeah, get him. There's just something about seeing that happen that's gratifying to the flesh. I'll admit it, just like anybody else. You love it when the terrorist gets blown up. You love it when the person who hurt you gets theirs in the end. And if you get to be there and see it and witness it, oh, you're going to bring popcorn and drinks and sit down and camp out because finally, Lord, you're giving them what they deserve. You know, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It's like, that's great, but give me a front row seat because I want to watch the fire. There is something about the flesh that loves that. And there's something about Jonah that wanted to see that. After all the Ninevites had done, all the Assyrians had done, finally they were going to get it. Finally the world was going to be rid of them. Finally justice would be served, and he was the one that got to deliver it. Well, I think that's why God didn't let him do it. He would have liked it too much. He would have reveled in it. There would have been an unrighteousness brought to the party of God's righteous judgment. So God said, no, Jonah, you want it too much. You can't have it. Because you're going to contaminate this perfect and righteous and holy thing that God is going to do with his sinful desire, his fleshly desire to see it happen. But that's just how it is. Somebody hurts you, and then they get hurt back. Or, you know, somebody's driving down the road, they cut you off, you swerve to miss them, you almost have an accident a quarter mile down the road, they've got a flat tire, and we go, yeah, you see, that's what you get. There's just something about the flesh that's like that. Something about my fallen nature that's like that. Well, definitely something about Jonah that was like that. So God didn't give him this message. He gave the message of compassion to the one who wanted none. And he gave the message of judgment to the one whose name means compassion. It's a very interesting way that God works. Now, we don't know much about Nahum, as I said, but we do know that, first of all, this probably wasn't a message he wanted to deliver. Again, his name means compassion. It even tells us in the very first verse that this was the burden against Nineveh. This wasn't something he was going to revel in. You know, the Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I don't think that Nahum would have taken any pleasure in this either. And so he's probably the exact well, obviously, he's the perfect one to deliver this message. Somebody who's going to do it as a service to the Lord, but he's not going to enjoy this any more than God's going to enjoy doing it. It's going to be done, and it's righteous and holy, but God doesn't take any joy in this. There's no pleasure in judgment. There's pleasure in grace. There's pleasure in mercy, and he loves to see that. He loves when people repent, but certainly doesn't like this. And so here you have Nahum, a man just like God who doesn't want to see it happen by his very nature, but instead he's called to do this job. So it's a burden that he carries. It's a burden against the city of Nineveh. Now again, we don't know much about the author, but we do know that because he writes so clearly, and he will, he's going to write very clearly, he's going to give us details about the nation of Assyria and the international, you might say, relationship between them and Judah. He's going to give details about everything that's happened between these two countries, what Assyria has perpetrated against the entire world. In fact, later on, as part of this, he's going to talk about how every single person in the world has been affected. In fact, that's how he ends it in chapter 3. He says, "Your injury has no healing, your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" So he's going to give us a lot of details that only somebody in leadership would probably know. I mean, they didn't have phones, right? Nobody's on Facebook. Nobody's spreading the news in such a rapid, detailed way. They don't have video cameras. They don't have a printing press. Most people can't read. There's no newspaper. And so the fact is, he gives us a lot of insight and a lot of knowledge that only somebody who was there might have. And so for that reason, we think it's very likely that he's part of the royal court of Judah, that he's maybe one of the high leaders of the nation. Again, just a guess. Just an inference based on what we get, but it is something we get. Very likely this book is written around 650 BC. It's interesting because in the book he's going to prophesy against the city, and he's going to compare them to another city, the city of Thebes, which was actually destroyed something like 40 years or 20 to 40 years before Nineveh is destroyed. They're going to be destroyed in the same way. And so he's got a lot of detail. He's giving us a lot of insight. We know roughly the time that the book was written. It's broken up in a couple of ways. First of all, we have in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, essentially an eschatological view of the prophecy. And that is to say the end times. This is how it's going to end for them. And then when we get into the rest of the book, it starts talking about the fall, the actual carrying out of this judgment. So there's a lot here, and there's a lot to talk about, but it is the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And that's all we know. It says in verse 2, "God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." There are times when it's okay to be righteously jealous, I will say. And jealousy generally is considered to be a bad thing. Usually we liken it to envy, and that's because it's an unrighteous jealousy. Just like there is such a thing as righteous and unrighteous anger, and righteous and unrighteous wrath, there is such a thing as righteous and unrighteous jealousy. In the Ten Commandments, it tells us that God is a jealous God, that he's jealous for you. He's jealous for his children. He wants all of your heart. He wants all of your love. He wants all of your devotion. He wants all of you. He doesn't want to share you with an idol. He doesn't want to share you with the world. He's not going to share you with Hollywood or with the culture or anything else. He doesn't want to share you with money. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for you. And so that's why the very first commandment is, "Have no other gods before me." So we have God, and we have his righteous jealousy over his children of the earth. And make no mistake about it, the Assyrians are certainly a wicked people, but they are descendants of Noah, as everybody is. Noah himself being a descendant of Adam. And so in that way, they are also children of God. They're image bearers to some degree. They're not living like that. They certainly haven't respected and worshiped God, but they carry his image just like everybody else. This isn't going to give him any pleasure. He's jealous for them, and we read that. His heart is broken. He's jealous, and he's avenging, and he's furious, and he'll take vengeance on his adversaries and wrath for his enemies. So we have a people that God has basically said, look, you're going to get it. He's jealous not just for their worship, but he's also jealous and angry because of the way they have treated his nation Israel. And so understand, in the Old Testament, the hierarchy of chosenness. You have Israel. God said, these will be my people. I will be their God. And he's going to lead Israel through history. And he does. And he has a plan for Israel, a very unique plan. But that doesn't mean everybody else in the world is any less a child of God. They're just not part of the chosen nation of Israel. And we know that because even in the Old Testament, there was a way that a person not born in Israel could become a legal Israelite. They could convert. And it involved a process. The males of the household would be circumcised. They would learn Hebrew and they would learn the law. And third, they would be baptized. They'd be dunked into a pool of water called a mikvah. It had an inlet and an outlet, so it was always moving spiritually, ceremonially. It was clean because it wasn't stagnant. And as they were lowered into this water, usually backwards, they were immersed into the water. It symbolized dying to their old allegiance. And as they rose again, they were reborn as an Israelite citizen. And as such, had all the legal rights of any other natural-born Israelite. The only thing they couldn't do is serve as a priest, because that was only of the house of Aaron. Other than that, they could own land, they could take wives, they could give inheritance, they were entitled to all the protections, they had the same legal system, they were welcomed at the feast, they could go to the tabernacle. They were allowed to do anything any naturally born Israelite could do. They became a legal citizen. I don't think God would have that process if he had no desire for people outside of Israel to become closer to him. And so we see that even in the Old Testament, there's a jealousy that God has for people that have not embraced him. There's a jealousy he has for his nation. And Assyria has really, really been wicked. And so it talks about vengeance. And vengeance is the Lord's. It says he's going to take his wrath out on his enemies. It says in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. I mentioned before about righteous anger. Well, that certainly is a thing. You know, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. It doesn't say, be angry and you sin. But a lot of people think, oh, I was angry, forgive me, Lord. Well, there might be a righteous anger there. I mean, if you were watching and you're paying attention to the world and you realize what's happening with the attack on the church in certain parts of the world, and you're angry about that, that's a righteous anger. If you look at the way Israel is mistreated, even in the modern era, that's a righteous kind of an anger. If you're angry about babies being killed in the womb, that's a righteous anger. If you're angry about the attack on the family and the attack on marriage and the attack on biblical values, that's a righteous kind of anger. It's not angry because I'm personally offended. It's angry because this goes against God's holiness. And that's upsetting to me as a person who's trying to be more like him. As somebody that he's called to go into the world, as all of us have been called to go into the world and preach and disciple and be a light and bear a witness. And you see the attacks on those very things that you hold dear. There's a righteous anger in that. Sometimes anger is the only righteous response. You come across a child being assaulted by a predator, and you're angry about that. That's the only response for that. I've got two daughters, and I just shudder to think what I would actually do if I were to come upon something like that. I guarantee you there would be righteous anger. Sometimes that's all you can do. That's all that is appropriate. And in this case, it is God's response. Now, he is slow to anger. This isn't his first go-to, but he gets there, and he's angry now, and he will not acquit The wicked. He's not going to let them off the hook. They had that chance with Jonah when Jonah went to Nineveh and he gave the message and they relented or repented and God relented and he said, okay, I'm not going to smite them all. And Jonah got upset. I mean, he gave them a second chance. They've gone right back into their old ways. And so now time is up. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds or the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. Now understand, these are lush areas. It was in the book of Amos. Do you remember he was insulting the women and he said, you fat cows of Bashan. You remember that? Not in my words. I read it in this book, okay? But that's how he referred to the people of the nation that were just kind of sitting around doing nothing, just indulging, just wasting their lives. Not anything productive, nothing but slothfulness and laziness and gluttony. He called them the fat cows of Bashan. Well, Bashan was a very lush area. The cattle that grew there would grow very well. They would be plump. A lot of good greenage or good greenery for them to eat. A lot of good foliage. A lot of just great stuff. There was a river, a very lush kind of valley. And so it was unusual for the area because it was so ripe and fertile. And so any cattle that happened to graze through the Valley of Bashan tended to do very, very well. And so he says, hey, you fat cows of Bashan, that's what he calls them. And here he says the same thing. He said, this is what's going to happen. He's going to rebuke the sea and he's going to dry up the rivers. And even these lush areas are going to wither. They were in the areas of Assyria. They were in part of the areas that their armies would be. And so he's going to take even that from them. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? These are some rhetorical questions. And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. You know, it's interesting because verses 2 through 6, I didn't know this, I read this past week, but verses 2 through 6, every single word about wrath that is used in the New Testament is mentioned here. And so we start to get a picture of the completeness of God's wrath toward these people. I mean, he's going to judge this nation so severely that Nineveh is going to disappear from the map for thousands of years. In fact, it has been discovered in recent history. But just consider this. For almost 2,000 years, nobody knew where it was. It was in the Bible, a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. For a long time, nobody knew where it was. Then in the early 2000s, a Christian archaeologist by the name of Stephen Collins discovered the city of Sodom, and they started digging, and they found the ruins of the city. It was there, and it was actually destroyed exactly the way the Bible says, of fire and brimstone. There's evidence of that. So just like that, Nineveh will be judged and obliterated by God, but so completely that people standing on top of the ruins won't even know what they're standing on top of. And so it's going to be 2,000 years or so before anybody actually discovers this city again. And so that's how complete God's wrath will be toward this city. It says in verse 7, the Lord is good. It's a great thing to remember. Even in wrath, the Lord is good. Even in judgment, the Lord is good. Even when life seems to be falling apart and things don't make sense, the Lord is good. I love what it says in Psalm 73. It tells us at the very beginning of the psalm that it's a psalm of a man named Asaph. And Asaph is the chief musician of David. So not written by David, but written by Asaph. And I love how it begins. It says, truly the Lord is good to Israel. It's a foundational truth of our faith. He says, but for me, my feet almost slipped. And then he goes on to say, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph looked around the world and he looked at the landscape and he realized, you know what? The people who steal and cheat and lie and do all those things, they're getting ahead in life. They've got the big houses. They've got the fancy cars. They go on the great vacations. Their refrigerators are full. He goes, but me, I'm doing it all right. And I'm suffering and I'm poor and I'm starving and I'm abused. He goes, what's the point in all of it? Why follow the rules if this is how it's going to be? And then through the psalm, you can tell Asaph has this crisis of faith. And then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of the God and I saw the end. And he saw the unraveling of it all for the wicked, and he saw the blessings of the righteous, and he realized that in the flash of the pan, yes, it seems like there's a lot to life for people who cheat to get ahead. But the reality is, it is just that, a flash of the pan. And long term, those things are going to be gone. And long after they're gone, and those folks are suffering the consequences of it, the righteous who suffered in life will be rewarded forever. It's the same story of Lazarus and the rich man. God told Lazarus, or told the rich man, that he had his good things in life, and Lazarus was poor. So now Lazarus was getting good things in life, and the rich man was going to be poor for all of eternity. Well, Asaph realizes the same thing. But I love how it begins. He says, truly the Lord is good to Israel. Even when it didn't make sense, even when it didn't add up, he said, no, this is a foundational truth. It is also the truth that Satan is most likely to attack in your moment of need. When life is hard and trials aren't letting up and it seems like it's one storm after another and after another, when we look at the world and we start asking questions like, Lord, why do good people die young? Why does this child have to die? And yet this person who killed all these people, they get to live forever into ripe old age on a state-funded vacation in a penitentiary somewhere. Why is it that they're going to get that? And the child that they murdered isn't. And we start asking questions. You know, Lord, why do you allow these terrorist groups to exist? Why do you allow nuclear weapons to exist? Why does cancer exist? Why is it that this tornado came down this road and took out this house, but not that house? They could have afforded it, ruined their life. We start looking at the things that don't make sense. I love the advice I was given one time. It said, when things don't make sense, never trade what you do know for what you don't know. Don't give up the thing you are sure about for the thing you're not sure about. I don't know why bad things happen to good people, but I know the Lord is good. I don't know why it was this home and not that home, but I know the Lord is good. I don't know why Assyria is going to persecute Israel, but he says, you know what? The Lord is good to Israel, and I've seen the end, and I know how it's going to go, and he's going to be good even through all of that. And so I love it here. Nahum says the same thing. Even in all of this, he says, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. He can see them. He's aware of them. It's an intimate kind of knowledge. It's like when Jesus went up to the blind man or the lame man, and it said he knew that he'd been there a long time. It's this kind of knowledge, not just you're aware of a fact, but that you have a total comprehension of it. He knows those who trust him. He knows you, and he knows me, and he knows your heart, and he knows your desires. I mean, he doesn't just watch the actions, but he knows what's behind them, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So this judgment is going to come. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Nineveh is going to be, it's going to be judged, but very righteously. I mean, again, this city, it cannot be overstated how wicked they are in the stuff that they've been up to. There, of course, is the infant sacrifice. It was a terrible thing, worshiping gods like Balaam and Moloch and all these others that would say, sacrifice your infant children to me through a fire, and then, you know, you'll be blessed by their God. Well, that's what parents would do. They were so prevalent with it that when Israel buddies up to Assyria, as we have read many times, trying to ally themselves with Assyria, that those practices started affecting Israel in such a way that Israelites started doing the same thing, sacrificing their children to these gods and then these idols. They built these centers just outside of the city gates where if you were an Israelite and you wanted to do this, you didn't do it in the Israelite city, didn't do it in Jerusalem, didn't do it in the walls, but you could go outside of the walls and there you could do all of these Assyrian things. And so it's very wicked, very terrible. They were constantly drunk. There was lots of sexual immorality. But it's also true that it was a strong city. Nineveh was one of the greatest, most heavily fortified cities of the ancient world. And they usually had no worry whatsoever because they thought that nobody could ever get to them. I mean, they were surrounded by a river. In fact, we're going to read about it a little bit later. But the moat around the city of Nineveh was estimated to be, some historians say, upwards of 150 feet across. So, you know, this is days before speedboats, right? I mean, 150 feet of water, that's a long way to get an army across. So you live in that city, you're thinking nobody's getting to us. There's nothing on earth that can possibly cross over a body of water like that. So they have this idea that they're completely safe, that no army's going to be able to take them, that no amount of threat is going to be a threat to them. And so they take no concern whatsoever for their own safety. They get drunk, they act like that, and, you know, while they're acting a fool, it is at that very moment that God's going to judge them. Thus says the Lord. So now he's speaking to Judah. This is Nahum with a message to Judah. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many. And in the original language, the context here kind of says that because they are taking a lot of, they find a lot of safety in numbers. They're taking refuge in their numbers. There's a lot of them, and they think that because of that, that nobody can say anything to them. But because of that, though they're safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, that's Judah, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. So here's God going to break up this unholy union that Judah has had with Assyria. Not only that, but Assyria has mistreated Judah and the Israelites, and so God's going to go and he's going to have a field day with their capital city of Nineveh. The Lord has given a command concerning you, so now he's back to Nineveh. Your name shall no longer be perpetuated, or your name shall be perpetuated no longer. You know, just imagine if in the Bible you were called out by name. Just imagine all the times in the Bible somebody is judged by name. For all of time, we get to hear it was them, it was their name. You know, I sometimes have to kind of laugh a little bit because of all the things that we could read about in the Bible, it seems like sometimes God wants us to know when people are just being punished for being naughty. You know, you think about Noah for a minute. The guy lived to be 600 years old, roughly. And he lived to be 900 years old. At 600 years old, the flood happens. There's 350 years after the flood that he lives. You know what the next thing we read about? One time he got drunk in a tent. So for all of eternity, everybody's going to think that for 350 years, this guy did nothing but drink and fall down naked a lot. It was one time. But for some reason, God wanted us to know that about Noah. That time, because he wants us to know that, you know, even our heroes have flaws. We don't worship people. We worship the Lord, and even the great people of the Bible are still people of the Bible. So it's just interesting that God is calling them by name. He's going to war against their reputation and their heritage. And again, their city of Nineveh is going to be destroyed so well that people won't recognize it for 2,000 years. It's also kind of fascinating, at least for me, because this reads a lot like the sentence of a judge. If you've ever been in court or you've ever seen it happen, but the judge will often ask the accused to stand up, and before they pronounce sentence, they will say, you, John Doe, are sentenced to, or however it goes. And so this is very much a judge sentencing the Ninevites, in this case, to death. It's a death sentence. I will cut off, he says in verse 14, the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Again, speaking to Assyria. Behold, the mountains, the feet of him who bring good tidings, who proclaim peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So the good news is Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And it tells us at the end of the book that everybody's going to rejoice over this. You know, I read that, I couldn't help but thinking of the Wizard of Oz. You know, when they started gathering around the house that fell on the wicked witch, and they started saying, the witch is dead, the witch is dead, and all the not the Oompa Loompas, but all the people from Oz. All the Munchkins. Sorry, wrong story. Not Oompa Loompas. That's what came to mind. But all the Munchkins from Munchkin Land, they come out with their lollipops. And you remember they're doing that dance, and they're just dancing around the city that the Wicked Witch has been killed. And I can't help but think of that when we read about this. Not that God revels in the death of the wicked, but certainly the Israelites will. And they're going to celebrate the day that they're freed from all of this. After all of the struggle, after all of the abuse, finally, there's going to be peace. You know, it also reminds me, because I like history, of days when in our history, in our nation's history, that peace has been declared. I think of VE Day. You remember seeing all the pictures and all the footage of VE Day, you know, the ticker tape parades in New York City, and there was that famous picture of that sailor kissing that woman. Did you know I learned that she didn't want to be kissed and they didn't know each other later on? He just grabbed her and kissed her right there in the road, and she wanted no part of it. I guess later in life they kind of found those two people, and she goes, yeah, I didn't want to be in that picture. He just kind of grabbed me. But that was the celebration. I mean, the nation was so happy. Everybody was kissing one another and hugging one another because finally, after all those years of war, after all the death and all the carnage and all the rationing of goods and the blackouts on the coast, and after all of the body bags, you know, all those stars hanging in the window, all the casualties and all the death, finally it was over. We're here, finally, it's going to be over. So God says, keep your feast, get ready, because the wicked one shall no longer pass through you. Chapter 2, it says, he who scatters has come up before your face. So this is Assyria again. Now understand that this is written about 50 years before it happens. So a lot of times we read prophecy in the Bible, and then in the Bible later in another book, we see that prophecy fulfilled. And it's pretty easy to kind of lose perspective on that because we're reading it all in one sitting. It's like this is going to happen and then it does. And so there's really no climax to it. But understand that right now, he's talking about something that would happen 50 years later. He didn't know it'd be 50 years. But 50 years later, this was all fulfilled. Assyria is destroyed as the Babylonians come through and destroy them as badly as Assyria came through and destroyed Israel. And so this is happening. There's archaeological proof of this. There's historical proof of this. There's recordings and there's writings and there's hieroglyphics. There's all kinds of things that just point to this very event in history. It's one of the most well-documented things of the ancient world is the destruction of Assyria by Babylon. And the fact that it's so clearly preserved in history and that we're reading about it, and this is just 50 years before it happens, a lot of these people are going to see it. And so they're going to remember, you know, there was that guy named Nahum. We didn't know anything about him. You know, a guy with a name that said compassion came through, and he talked a big storm because he talked all about the death of Assyria, and then it happens. You know, if you've ever been able to see a promise of God fulfilled, it can be a very startling thing. I remember when I went into ministry that I really felt the Lord talk to me and say, I mean, not in an audible voice, but just speak to my heart and give me this sense of peace that no matter what, he said to me, if you teach my word faithfully, I'll take care of you and your family. And he's never missed a beat. Well, it wasn't long after that I lost my job. And then all of a sudden we started getting all this mail. All this stuff came in. We didn't owe anything. And this bill had been paid. And oh, we overpaid for months here. And then the church we were attending, they paid off all my student debt. And all of that happened inside of a week. And it's like, wow. When you can see God move in such a powerful way. So they're going to see that. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. In other words, get ready for battle. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. And that's going to be restored with the destruction of Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh's persecuting the descendants in the house of Jacob. God's going to remove the persecutor, restore the glory. Like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. So we have an army attacking the city, and this is going to happen. It's going to be shock and awe blitzkrieg against the Assyrians by the Babylonians, again, 50 years later. It's a pretty common military tactic, actually. It's interesting how many things militarily we find in the Bible that are practiced today because they're just so effective. During during World War II, it was actually something the German army started mainstreaming, was this kind of shock and awe blitzkrieg campaign where they attack with everything very suddenly by surprise. Very effective. They were able to take over almost all of Europe before the Allied forces beat them back. But that strategy worked so well that something like 50 years later, in 1991, when the coalition forces invaded Iraq to go liberate Kuwait, they did exactly the same thing. It was shock and awe. It was a blitzkrieg campaign. 500,000 coalition forces, including infantry, air power, naval power, armored vehicles, missiles, you name it, 500,000 strong force, pours over the border into Kuwait, and within a matter of days, the fifth largest army in the world is on the retreat. So it's a very effective strategy, and it's one that's going to come against Assyria. He remembers his nobles, verse 5. They stumble in their walks, and they make haste to their walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the peace is dissolved. So here's something interesting in history. Again, one of the best recorded events of ancient world. Around the city of Nineveh was the Tigris River. There's a couple rivers there, one of them being the Tigris, the biggest one being the Tigris. And so upstream, what happens is as Nebuchadnezzar, who's the commander of the Babylonian forces, he's actually the father of Nebuchadnezzar, and you know Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel, that's who Daniel goes to serve in Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar, his father, is leading this invasion. And one of the things they did was ingenious. This moat that surrounded Nineveh as a city was fed by a river. Well, they built a dam upriver from the city. And that dam blocked up the water. And so it started to lower and lower and lower. But behind it, the water would raise and raise and raise. And so in ancient times, the walls were made of what? Sand and dirt and mud and clay. Not very sturdy, certainly not ready for a flood. Well, Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to dam up the water and then I'm just going to let it all go. And that's exactly what he did. And so all of this water comes flooding through the city of Nineveh, washes away homes, it dissolves the foundation of the city itself. I mean, streets are washed away, people are washed away. It's just incredible how thorough the destruction was. Again, so thorough that 2,000 years later, when people were standing there at the site of Nineveh, they had no idea they were even there. It's like it erased the city from the world, at least in a lot of places. And so they did that. They dammed up the river. They let it all go. And so that's what it says. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. Very literally, that's what happened. Just an incredible military tactic. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and they were. Assyria was taken prisoner by Babylon. And her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. They're going to be flooded by Babylon. The Medes and the Persians are allied with Babylon at this time. So it's like a coalition of forces coming against this nation. I mean, Assyria was so bad. If you think about how bad Babylon was, it's so bad that in Revelation, Babylon is considered to be the pinnacle of unrighteousness in the world, right? Babylon has fallen. That great city has fallen. You know, we read about that. We read about the new Babylon. We read about references in Revelation to Babylon, but talking about the wickedness in the world at the time of the tribulation. And so we look at Babylon and we say, well, it's filled with sin and unrighteousness and wickedness. They thought Assyria was bad. So it gives you a sense of just how bad they really were. And they allied together with the Medes and the Persians. They all came through. And they dammed up the river. They washed away the city. And then everybody starts running. You know, halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. The entire army of Nineveh is going to retreat and run like cowards. Why? Well, because they're not ready for battle. Remember, they thought they were fine. They're always drunk. They're like drunkards. They shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. For from you, it said back in verse 11, comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord. So this is a terrible nation. They don't take their defense seriously. They're surrounded by water. They think nothing can get to them. Well, here comes a genius in the battlefield who decides he's going to use nature against the city. He does it, and the soldiers have no idea what to do. They're not training for battle. They don't know how to make a formation. They've never seen anything like this. And so no one turns back. Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She's empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. What pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Well, that's a terrible place to be. I mean, some versions say their faces had turned black. But in the context, I think drained of color refers to becoming ghost white. It tells you how afraid they are. The city's been destroyed. But whether it's talking about the, you know, the death drained of color that way, or drained of color because they were so afraid, which I think that's what it is, because the knees are shaking. I don't know many dead people where the knees shake. So you've got somebody who's so terrified, they're literally shaking in their boots. They're ghost white. They don't know what to do. They're running for their lives. They're leaving all the gold. They're leaving all the silver, everything that made them who they are. And they're gone. Where is the dwelling of the lions? So here comes some more rhetorical, kind of sarcastic question. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? Where did you go, Nineveh? Where's that tough nation we've all come to recognize? Where are the brave soldiers that defended you? You've been such a bully to everybody else. Where are you going, Nineveh? They're just a shadow of their former self. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. So all of this happens right around 614 or so BC. And later on, he's going to talk about the city of Thebes. It's in chapter 3 in the 8th verse where it says, Are you better than Noamon? That's the city of Thebes. 663 BC, Thebes was destroyed exactly the same way. There's a moat of water. They were invaded. They were eradicated. And so just like them, Nineveh is going to be destroyed and will be in 50 years. Behold, it says, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. You know it's not going to go well when it says the Lord is against them. Not that he's angry, not that he's wrathful, but he's declared war on this city. I remember when 9/11 happened, as I'm sure all of you do as well. I enlisted in the Marine Corps not long after that. I did not deploy to Iraq, but I know a lot of people who did. I know of some people who didn't come back. But I remember when that happened. And I remember how, at first, before it became an invasion of Iraq, at first it was the Taliban, and certainly the Taliban are still there, they're still a threat, I'm not minimizing that, but at the very onset of all of it, the focus was on them as a group. I remember how then President George Bush basically declared war on a group of people. Not a nation, not a city, but like a club, like a gang. A lot of them, a couple thousand of them, but declared war on this association of people. And I remember thinking, that's gonna be a bad day. Because our nation spends more in defense than the next 20 nations put together. We have millions of people in uniform. We have the ability to send a missile halfway around the world and within 3 feet of its target hit with precision strikes. The person guiding that missile sits in Missouri in an office somewhere. I mean, that's the force that was going against this group of people living in caves. And I just remember thinking that they messed with the wrong people. Because here comes the might of the American military, and all of it is coming down on them. Now, it turned out to be a very long and protracted war. Some people compared it to Vietnam. But I do remember thinking, you know, we've got bombers that fly around the whole globe. They refuel in the middle of the air. They take off from the U.S. They fly 24 hours to drop a bomb somewhere in the desert. They fly back and they land and they go home that night. That's a capability that no other nation on earth possesses. And I just remembered thinking, that's going to be a lot to fight. Well, imagine being the city of Nineveh and the God of the universe has declared war on you. And that's exactly what they're going to see. And so it tells us, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke." You know, chariot in the ancient times was like the tank of the modern times. If you had chariots in your army, you were almost unbeatable. I mean, that was it. That was the heavy cavalry of the day. If you had chariots and siege equipment, almost no army could stand against you. So he takes the strongest possible weapon of warfare, and he says it's going to burn like smoke. "And the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." And so we have this prophecy against this city of Nineveh because of the sin that they have perpetrated upon the world. Well, in chapter 3, there's going to be, it's called the Woe of Nineveh. That's how it's titled in my Bible. And so it's going to be all about, wow, that's going to be bad. And it will be bad. And we're going to continue with that next week. Father, we read this, and Lord, it's pretty sobering. It's not at all enjoyable to read of the destruction of a people the way that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, and the Canaanites, and all of the others of the Bible were so thoroughly destroyed. Lord, it's not pleasant to read these things, but it is insightful because we get to learn from it. And we get to learn a number of things. First of all, that you are holy and you are righteous and you will be worshipped and you will be respected and you're slow to anger. But eventually, Lord, you get there. And it makes us think of our world and our culture, and how many people scoff at you, and how many places have just turned their back on you. And Lord, you have been long-suffering. So it makes us think about that. But it also reminds us, Lord, that no matter what happens, no matter how much evil we see, you are not blind to it. And just because you don't respond to everything does not mean that you don't see. You do see. And you do move, and you're patient, and you're merciful. But, Father, there is a day when judgment will be had. Lord, it also reminds us that even in those times, you are still good. That even though we look around the world and we think, how can some of this stuff happen? We think, but the Lord is good. I don't know the answer to all of these things, but I know the Lord is good. I know that even in wrath and in vengeance and anger, I know the Lord is good. I don't know why you put up with as much as you put up with sometimes. I know as people we certainly wouldn't. But Lord, you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so you are long-suffering. And you are good. So Lord, we take all of this away from the study. And it just gives us an appreciation for you and your nature and your character. And we thank you for who you are. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we think about these things, that we come to you in a way that you call us to. I pray that we would remember that no matter what we see going on around us, you are not blind to it, and you are still good. And one day you will make amends for all that we can't possibly figure out. So, Lord, I just pray that we'd remember that as we leave from here. Pray you keep us safe, Lord, as we travel. For all of those who are dealing with some kind of illness or some kind of affliction, I pray that you would work in their bodies. You would show them that even though maybe that doesn't make sense, you are still good and you are capable. So, Lord, thank you for all these things, and bring us back safely, please, as we continue and finish the study in the book of Nahum next week. As we gather in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night. See you next Wednesday. And this Sunday, we're starting our Christmas series. We look to see you then. God bless. Have a good night.